Friends, please join me in a word of prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this time that we have spent in lifting your name up in praise. And I pray now, Heavenly Father, your Holy Spirit to continue to work in our hearts, in our minds, that we may marvel, Father, at just your endless, abounding grace and mercy. How you have so freely given it to us and how we are so undeserving of it. Father, let us truly marvel in that and rejoice in that. Let that transform us, Father, to be those that you have called us to be, that it be for your kingdom and your glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, please rise for the reading of our sermon text. Our sermon text today is going to come from John's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 5 through 15. So we came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you the living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." You may be seated. I've hit on this before, and probably you school kids will cringe a little bit, but let's put on our learning hats for a minute, all right? We're going to step back into lit class again. Remember class studying literature when you went to college, and you get all these books to read, and the point of the class wasn't necessarily to read books. It was to understand what you're reading and the depth behind what you're reading and the purpose for it. Because once you understand some of the various tools used in writing literature, it takes on a whole new and deeper meaning. One of the great methods used in writing, and oftentimes we may not even recognize it, but it just helps us understand the description, would be that of contrast. An important thing that writer uses is contrast to show something. For example, how do we know we like summertime? That's why we enjoy summertime. You have to have contrast in things. You have to compare two things to really get the fullness and the understanding of what it's trying to say here. Listen, for example, to part of Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech. Listen for the contrast in this and the emotion that it builds up within you. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis. Freedom and justice. You hear the contrast that he used there, the sweltering heat and oppression, and he brings it onto an oasis of justice. So by using these various contrasts now, we can get an understanding of what is trying to be said there. When you talk about individuals, if somebody's a coward and somebody's a hero, by putting them next to each other, you can see the differences in those individuals. Contrast can function in a wide way in a story and helping us to understand the purpose of what is being said there. Which is why I'm telling you this, because our gospel lesson today is a great example of this. As I've mentioned before, ancient Near East history and the way that they would write history was not done in chronological order as we do it today. Instead, they would oftentimes take the facts of history and build it in a way that tries to emphasize the point they are trying to make. So they're still getting historical facts, but the order in which it happened is not quite as important. That's how we do history today, is chronological. And so John, using this example of taking accounts in history and putting them together in an order to teach his points, And so John, whose gospel was written for the world, because each gospel writer had an audience in mind, not that it wasn't for everybody to read, but you look at Matthew. Matthew was written for the Jews. That's why Matthew covered so much of the Jewish law and the tradition, because he wanted his audience, who would have known it, to be able to understand how Christ was the fulfillment of all of the prophecies. John's gospel was written for the world. It's the evangelical gospel. It's oftentimes why we tell somebody who's never read a gospel, the Bible before, start with the book of John. An easy one to get them to read, and it's written for people to understand who Jesus was. And that's why John wrote this in the order that he did. You see, John, as we talked about last week, first wrote about Nicodemus. And then he writes that Jesus went from Judea to Galilee. And so I'm sure some things happened on that journey. But what does John write about next? The social outcast. This social outcast. And we know she was, because some of the descriptors use in there, it talks about, first off, how she went to go collect water by herself in the heat of the day. We read numerous times throughout the Old Testament, we know women would often go together to draw water. It's kind of that time they would spend together. Multiple references of that, as well as multiple references, they would usually go either in the morning or the evening when it was cooler. So here you have this woman going by herself in the heat of the day. We can get the idea that she was probably socially ostracized. And then, not read in the scripture reading, but if you know the story of her as well, maybe the reason she was ostracized is the fact that she had had five husbands prior and was now living with a sixth man. So more likely than not, she was ostracized as somebody of questionable morals, questionable character. Even Jewish law actually disapproved of marrying more than three times, even if they were legal marriages. So even if all five husbands had died, Jewish law would have said, after about three, maybe you're bad luck. Maybe that's what it was saying, right? Guys shouldn't touch you. But the thing is, that's what it was saying. Is so she's viewed now probably as a social outcast. And it's funny, because I had done one of the first ever sermons that I did was on the woman at the well. And when I preached on that at that time, I hit on the fact that she had had five husbands. She was now living with somebody else. And we got the understanding that here's somebody that was seeking for fulfillment from earthly things and was always being let down and disappointed. Because you contrasted that with Jesus saying, you came here because you were thirsty and you will continue to be thirsty, but with me you have this everlasting water. These waters of life through Christ, showing the contrast of the shortcomings of earthly things versus the eternal things of God. But what I want to preach on today is a different contrast, and it's what John was trying to say here. Because we take now this woman of her moral failings, or again, where we get the impression that she had been ostracized, that she wasn't particularly welcomed in town. Not only that, but it makes clear that she was a Samaritan. Jews and Samaritans, and it even says in the gospel message there, Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. They didn't like them. If you had to travel from one town to another and you had to go through Samaria, you were going around it. So imagine if you had to go to Marquette, you'd have to go through Nagani. Doing that, right? Sonny's over there giving me a dirty look right now, huh? But you go out of your way, because I don't want to go through Nagani, so you take all the back roads to get to Marquette, and it takes you half an hour, but this way I didn't have to go through Nagani, right? That's kind of like what the mindset was. As opposed to just going right through and getting there, you wouldn't, because I don't want to be around those people. So she's one of those people. But did you find it interesting in verse 4, it said Jesus had to go there. He had to go through Samaria. This is God's plan. God's plan of salvation, how God seeks people out. So you've got now this woman, this immoral outcast who is a Samaritan. And did you notice the chapter before her was this good, godly teacher of the law? As a Pharisee, Nicodemus would have been that. He would have been, a teacher of the law. It would have been one that he would have had upstanding character. And so here's John writing about these two people side by side. And yet he only records of one of them accepting what Christ taught. And not only does that one person accept it, but they go and they tell others. And it's not the person that you would think it should have been. And so what I want to hit on today's message is not necessarily about whether Nicodemus came to believe at some point in time. I don't want to get into how deep was the faith of the woman at the well. What I want to talk about and what this section is talking about, why John showed these two people in a contrast to one another, is he wants us to see God's mercy. He had written in there, remember, "For God so loved the world, and that all who believe in him," these are broad descriptors, "all." There is no partiality with God. His mercy is for all. John wants us to see that it wasn't the fact that Nicodemus was such a better person that he deserved God's mercy, and then this one lady doesn't. All. Mercy is a word we hear a lot, so what does it mean? The way Scripture uses mercy a lot of times when it talks about it. Mercy was used to describe compassion or pity or affection or sympathy. Those were oftentimes used as traits for how God would interact with us, how he would show mercy to us. But aside from those definitions then of what mercy was used in Scripture, let's look at the characteristics of God's mercy. The characteristics of God's mercy are really how we can begin to understand it, how we can marvel in it. Fill us with that awe and that wonder. I found an interesting, and you know, where do you begin? What verses do you use to describe God's mercy, for Scripture's laden with them? But I wanted to start with this. I thought this was such an interesting way of presenting God's mercy. In the book of Lamentations 3:22-24, listen to the inexhaustible nature of God's mercy, because that's that first character trait of it. It is inexhaustible. It never ends. It's like UP snow. It just keeps coming, and it keeps piling on and keeps building. But listen to what Jeremiah wrote. Lamentations 3:22-24. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." What a hope-filled, what a praise and joy-filled verse that, by the way, is found in a book called Lamentations. It's Jeremiah writing about the destruction of the city that he is in, of God's punishment upon them that they brought on themselves. So here he is living in the midst of all of this destruction that God is bringing on them, and yet he is celebrating God's mercy, calling it never-ending. It never ceases, because he understood what God's mercy was really all about. Jeremiah says in chapter 3, and see, this is why Jeremiah can celebrate God's mercies. Listen to what God said in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 12. "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever." You see, God pleads with us to return to him. He pleads with us to be able to receive his mercy. So while Jeremiah is in the midst of all of this destruction that's happening that God brought upon them, he's realizing this isn't God bringing it upon us. We brought this upon ourselves because we continued to reject God's mercy. He kept pleading with us to come back to him, to be merciful, and we kept rejecting his mercy. God's mercy might be so great that he doesn't desire to punish us, but the problem that comes in is when we continue to reject his mercies, punishment will follow. And I'll tell you this much, why does punishment follow? Because it's God's way of trying to cleanse us again, to bring us back to him. Sometimes things have to hurt to get us back on track. And so oftentimes what would happen throughout the Old Testament was that the Israelites would continue to rebel against God, and he would plead for them to come back to him, and they wouldn't. So finally their enemies would come down upon them, and now that it started to hurt, they would realize we need God again. And his mercies would come forward again, and he would restore them and heal them, and the cycle would start all over again. The Israelites fell not because God was no longer merciful, but because they continued to reject his mercy, and he continued to call them back to him. So God's mercy is inexhaustible. It's never ending. God's mercy is what saves us. God's mercy is what chose Israel. Even from the beginning, he makes clear that I chose you. It's not something that you did. God took pity on them and he chose them. He set them aside to be his people. And I hadn't read this before. I read this in scripture, but it talked about how God chooses the Israelites to be his people, creates this covenant with them to be their God, and it says, and they despised his covenants. Covenant filled with mercy and blessings and love, and they despised his covenants. Yet in God's mercy, he continued over and over again to try to preserve that covenant. But God's mercy is now what saves us. That he is merciful to us, that as people, that just like the Israelites continue to reject God, God's mercy continues to call us to him. John is trying to highlight that in his text here with these contrasts. That this woman that should have been an outcast, Jesus is going to her. Remember, he had to go to Samaria. God comes to us to try to seek after us. Instead of the chosen trying to earn it, those that didn't deserve it at all, if you will, God was coming to them saying, I am giving you freely my mercies. Because Christ's blood is for all. God died for all, and those who accept it will receive God's grace and forgiveness and mercy through the blood of Jesus Christ. And friends, lastly about God's mercy is it's impartial. And it's important we understand that it's impartial. It's important we see the contrast here that Nicodemus, who on the outside should have earned it and been worthy of it, and this other woman should not have been, God went to both of them. Do you notice that Jesus went to them both and tried to explain to them what this means? And so how this affects us in knowing this now must be how we are, friends, in merciful. We should be rejoicing in God's mercy that he has done it for us, and thus, in turn, we need to be merciful to one another without partiality. It is so important to recognize that. There was a song back in the day I used to always play, Casting Crowns if We Are of the Body. I think I've mentioned this line before because it was so great, but we have to know this. It's true about partiality and God's mercy. Jesus paid much too high a price for us to pick and choose who should come. I will say this much, though. It's one of the things I love most about Hope Free Lutheran Church. People walk in these doors and we embrace them. And I love that about it. I don't see a lot of partiality. I don't see a lot of, ooh, they don't fit how we think they should fit. I see a church that when somebody walks in these doors, we recognize, you know what? If you are here seeking hope in Jesus Christ, if you are here seeking to learn and understand God's mercy, we welcome and embrace you and want you to know of it because of what it's done for us as well. And I see a church of people that have recognized that. And the great thing is, too, what I love about this church is we are also a church that stands on the truth of God's word, that we embrace all people because of the truth of God's word, because it is God's word that has convicted us and brought us here. And we understand that it's God's word that maybe is convicting someone else, and that's why they're here seeking it, and we want them to understand that grace and mercy we ourselves have received. It is important, and it's a beautiful thing for a church to know that we are all sinners. Because then that breaks down those walls of partiality, because we remember then, we are sinners. God has been merciful to us. And thus, anybody that walks through that door seeking God's mercy, just as he has extended it to us, we want to extend it to others. And that is why Jesus taught this message to the Pharisees in Matthew. As you heard in our gospel reading, Matthew 9, 10 to 13, and one of the most interesting points of all of this, when it said, you know, Jesus reclined at the table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners were there reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And Jesus says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He's telling the teachers of the law, go and learn what this means. You guys who are teaching this don't even know what this means. And that's what happens when you try to earn God's grace or his love or his mercy. You become so literal, you start creating a list of all the things that you have to do to win God's favor, where all of a sudden when you get commandments like thou shalt, you know, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, great, what list can we do to make sure that we're keeping it holy? And we do that to elevate ourselves That's what happens when you try to earn God's love. It becomes literal, because think about it. If you had to earn your way in heaven, you are going to want to make sure you have dotted every single I and crossed every single T. But the problem with all that is once you've quote-unquote earned it, once you've earned God's mercy and grace, you're not extending to others who haven't earned it as much as you have. Do you know what I mean? Well, you haven't put in the work I have, so you don't deserve it. And that's what happens to us. That's why it's so important that we recognize ourselves as sinners, understanding that Christ has called us and forgiven us through our faith in Him. That is why when we understand God's mercy, we understand that we bring nothing to the table, but our hope lies solely in the blood of Jesus Christ. And getting that, then we can understand His mercy. I didn't contribute to this. It's all what He did. And if He shows no partiality, if Jesus can die for all, then I can love all, and I can show mercy to all. I say this over and over again to people. There is no asterisk in the Bible next to you, "for God so loved the world." It doesn't say "for God so loved the world," but that guy that cut you off the other day on the snowy side of the highway, and you're like, "don't slide into me." He loves that guy too. We may not at the moment when they're passing us, but He loves that guy too. That is why, in turn, we are merciful, because His impartial love for us, not because of anything we did, but because of who He is why we are that way. That great reminder then, again, came in our epistle reading in James. James 2, and I want to emphasize again, 12 to 13. "So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." What a beautiful sound that is, you know that? Because Christ has freed us from all of that. "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgments." Jesus showed mercy to the quote-unquote deserving Nicodemus, and He showed mercy to the quote-unquote undeserving woman at the well. What I want to do today is end this on an encouragement to all of us. I want you to stop and evaluate this week that person in your life, whether it's a friend or a family member, a coworker, that person in your life that you might describe as the woman at the well, that person that you know that is seeking fulfillment in the world and is continually being disappointed by it, continually being frustrated by that lack of fulfillment, continually going to the well because they are thirsty, not understanding the spring of life that comes through Jesus. I want you to invite them to church sometime to hear of God's mercy for them. And it's funny because this statistic has been around for a while, and I just read it again this week. Another survey came out. Surveys that come out continually emphasize this fact. 80% of people who don't go to church would go if they were invited. I want you to picture 10 people that you know that don't go to church. If you ask all 10, 8 of them would probably come with you. That's a pretty good success rate, you know that? If you're afraid of rejection, that's a pretty high success rate. People that are chasing after the things of the world and are continually being disappointed, not understanding God's grace, forgiveness, and mercy is for them, and the fulfillment that He offers through them. Only through Him, through His grace and mercy that they receive through faith in Jesus. Because, friends, the point is, for those that don't understand God's mercy, all of us at some point in time will stand before God to give an account. And for us that trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ, we know our sins are paid for. But for those that do not understand God's mercy, they have no way to pay for those sins. And it's not a message we like to think about or hear, but the great thing is to remember that God wanted all to hear this, that Jesus died for all to know that His blood paid for them, that they too can hear of that hope that we have. Friends, just as we have received it, we should be giving it in return. Please bow your heads to me in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your great mercy. Father, we thank You that You gave to us something that we cannot earn, You gave to us something we do not deserve because of who you are, God. God of love, grace, and of mercy. And Father, I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit to continue to delight in knowing this, in knowing what you have done for us, that in turn, Father, we may do for you, not because we have to, but because we want to. Because we are so overjoyed, Father, by your love for us. So convicted by the desire for all to know of this great grace that you have given to us and how you extend it to all. How you, Father, long for all to accept that message of faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Lord, let us continue to rejoice in that, to live with that assurance that you have given to us, that assurance of hope in you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.